First Bible reading this morning is from Luke chapter 4 and from verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing at all during those days, and when they were over, he was famished. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread." Jesus answered him, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone." Then the devil led him up and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to him, "To you I will give their glory and all this authority, for it has been given over to me, and I give it to anyone I please. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Then the devil took him to Jerusalem and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to protect you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not dash your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, and he said, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every test, he departed from him until an opportune time. Then Jesus, filled with the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee, and a report about him spread through all the surrounding country. He began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And then we read from the Gospel according to John and chapter 13 and from verse 31. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man has been glorified, and God has been glorified in him. If God has been glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him at once. Little children, I am with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Amen. So far in our series on the issues of the domination system and redemptive violence, we have looked at or considered various things ranging from the reality of violence through to asking, are we simply violent by nature, to how Jesus treated women who were extremely vulnerable to all sorts of violence and abuse, and the way in which Jesus sought to change understanding about purity and family and law and sacrifice. And this morning, we are going to ask a question, an important question. What was the cross of Christ about, and what exactly was its relationship to violence? What was what Christians consider the most powerful act of God, perhaps apart from creation, truly enshrouded in godly violence? And some might shudder at such a question, protest vehemently, but the truth is, wittingly or unwittingly, this has been a part of the Christian understanding of the cross for hundreds and hundreds of years. And sometimes people seem to accept it without thinking or without question. Now, I know that some have found this series on the domination system and redemptive violence challenging. Some have simply not liked the message, and others have got much from it. The reason we are considering this issue, friends, isn't because I woke up one day and thought it might be a good idea, but because of what I said at the outset, that the cross of Christ is saturated in violence, and we live and have always lived in a violent world. And we need to seek the truth of why Jesus was nailed to a cross, why he was murdered, and what he truly came to teach us about the powers that be and what he expects from those who call on him and follow him. And the truth isn't easy. True Christianity is far from easy. Love isn't simply a warm emotional feeling, but a way of life that demands much from those who seek to follow Christ's way. And we have to be informed, and we have to be challenged, and we have to have a worldview that is of the mind of Jesus Christ. If one considers any of the teachings of Jesus, all of them were challenging, and all of them were tough. And many said near the end of Jesus' ministry, just before he was put to death, these are hard teachings. Who can follow them? And some of the people simply turned away from him. Well, on an evening about 10 days ago, I was pondering all these things in my heart. And I watched a film that was recommended to me called Hacksaw Ridge. And this film was based on a true story. It was about a young man named Desmond Doss, who joined the army during the Second World War, even though he was a pacifist and a conscientious objector. He joined because he believed that it was his duty, but he refused to carry a gun because the Bible tells us, "Thou shalt not kill." At first, as you can imagine, he was an outcast for his views and beliefs, but he persevered and he was sent to the Pacific, where he took part in the Battle of Okinawa, seeking to secure a place called Hacksaw Ridge. After the Americans were driven off the ridge, Doss, who was a medic, could hear the cries of his comrades left injured on the battlefield. So, unarmed, he stayed behind to clear his comrades off the ridge. And every time he carried one man back to safety and lowered him down a cliff, he would pray to God for just one more life. Well, friends, Desmond Doss saved 75 soldiers on Hacksaw Ridge, including Japanese soldiers. And for his bravery, he became the first conscientious objector in history to be awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor. If Doss hadn't refused to kill, 75 human beings would have simply lost their lives. If all of them had refused to kill, none of them would have been there in the first place. It made me realize why what we are looking at matters, why it's important that we know this stuff. Now, would anyone like to guess at what the most often mentioned activity in the Hebrew Scriptures or the Old Testament is? The answer is violence. According to biblical scholar Raymond Schwager, there are 600 passages of explicit violence in the Hebrew Bible. 1,000 verses where God's own violent actions or of punishment are described. 100 passages where Yahweh or God expressly commands others to kill people. And several stories where God irrationally kills or tries to kill for no apparent reason, like when Moses was on his way back to Egypt. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 24, we read, "On the way, at a place where they spent the night, the Lord met him and tried to kill him. How do we understand this type of action? How do we understand this type of thing? Christians, perhaps embarrassed by what we read about violence in the Hebrew Bible, have often sought to simply duck the issue, allegorizing such things or simply rejecting them outright as if they were never there in the first place. But friends, is there a better way of understanding these things apart from simply sweeping them under the rug? Well, a French philosopher named René Girard provided an answer. He saw the Hebrew Bible as a long and laborious exodus out of the world of violence. Yes, it was an exodus plagued by repeated reversals. Nevertheless, it was an exodus. He believed that the violence witnessed was in part a residue of false ideas about God that were carried over from the general human past. In other words, God, with regard to violence, was created in humanity's image and not the other way around. Put another way, if this is what we are like, then surely God must be like us. God must behave in the way that we behave. In the Hebrew Bible, it has to be noted, God's alleged punishments were usually carried out by human beings attacking each other. So the actual initiative for killing didn't originate with God, but was often projected onto God by those who desired revenge. In other words, God's followers projected their own jealousy, for example, onto God and made God as jealous as they were. Understood in this way, the violence of the Bible was the necessary precondition for the gradual perception of the actual true meaning of violence. It was the melting pot in which the true meaning of violence, especially sacred violence, would eventually rise to the surface and be seen for what it is and was. In Walter Wink's words, a lie perpetrated against victims in the name of God. God was working through violence to expose violence for what it was and to reveal the divine nature as nonviolent. And it was in the New Testament that this was finally seen clearly, where finally the books were not written from the point of view of the victors, but that of the victims. Where the method of scapegoating, revered by the mighty and powerful as some form of redemptive solution for all sorts of wrongs and evils, was seen for what it was. Where God was revealed not as demanding sacrifice, but as taking part of the sacrifice. Jesus' arraignment, his trial, his crucifixion and his death stripped the scapegoating mechanism of its sacred aura as some brilliant middle way, and it exposed it for what it actually was. And what it actually was nothing short of legalized murder. The problem with the early church was the fact that it wasn't able to sustain what Walter Wink describes as the intensity of this revelation. Instead, God's intention to reveal the scapegoating mechanism for what it was confused with the notion that God simply intended Jesus' death. And this in turn led to their inserting the new revelation into the old scapegoat theology, which in their understanding meant that Jesus was sent by God to be the last scapegoat and to reconcile us all once and for all to God. Now, that's all well and good, but it did something incredibly important. It let the powers off the hook.
If there was one thing that the earliest epistles and all the gospels attested to, it was the fact that Jesus was executed by the powers. And by the powers, I mean those who ruled, those who had authority, those who sought to crush their opponents through any means necessary. And the powers who killed Jesus were the Romans. Jesus' own view about his inevitable death was that it would be at the hands of the powers. And that God's non-violent reign would only come about in the teeth of desperate opposition and the violent recoil of the domination system. Read Matthew chapter 11, verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Now Christian theology argued something different. That God is the angry and aggrieved party who must be placated by blood sacrifice. That God is finally both sacrificer and sacrificed. Jesus therefore ceased to be a man executed for his integrity and his love for humanity and became, in the words of the 14th century theologian Basil the Great, a God-man who could offer to God adequate expiation for us all. Rather than God in Christ triumphing over the powers through Jesus' non-violent self-sacrifice on the cross, the powers simply disappeared from the discussion. So that God was only involved in transaction wholly with God's own self. Friends, it's as if everything Jesus railed against never existed. Was pushed aside as unimportant, perhaps because it wasn't sufficiently spiritual, perhaps because it was politically dangerous. Why was this necessary? Why was a sacrificial victim necessary to make forgiveness possible when Jesus in his own lifetime declared people forgiven, confident that he spoke the mind of God? Didn't the very death of Jesus reveal that all such sacrifices were unnecessary after all? Wasn't it God in Hosea who declared, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings"? The God whom Jesus revealed as no longer vengeful but unconditionally loving, who needed no satisfaction by blood, this God of mercy was changed by the church into a wrathful God whose demand for blood atonement led to God requiring his own son to die on behalf of us all. And so the non-violent God of Jesus became a God of unequal violence. Since God not only allegedly demanded the blood of the victim who was most precious to him, but then held humanity accountable for a death that God both anticipated and required. By contrast, the God whom Jesus revealed refrained from all forms of reprisal. The reign of God thus meant and means the elimination of every form of violence between both individuals and nations. And so we have to ask, what happened in the church? In the early church, we know that it lived in conflict with the Roman Empire. In fact, it used the very imagery of that conflict to explain the saving power of the cross. The Son of God became man, Justin Martyr wrote, for the destruction of the demons, and two irreconcilable systems strove for humanity's allegiance. The Christus Victor, or the Christ is victory theory of atonement, proclaimed release of the captives to those who had formerly been enslaved by the domination system. And it portrayed Jesus as being set against that system with all his might and with all his power and with all his love. With the conversion of the Emperor Constantine, the Roman Empire took over the role of God's providential agent in the world. Once Christianity became the religion of the empire, its success was linked to the success of the empire. And the preservation of the empire became the decisive criterion for ethical behavior. The Christ is victor theology, because it was now understood to be subversive to the church's role as state religion, simply fell out of favor. And the church no longer saw any wickedness in empire. Instead, it saw wickedness in the enemies of the empire. Because society was now regarded as Christian, the issue of atonement became a highly individual transaction between the believer and God. And the idea that the work of Christ involved a radical critique of society simply fell away. Christianity then fared very badly in unmasking the violence at the core of society. Its accommodation to power politics, its abandonment of the Christ is victor theory of atonement for the blood theory, its projection of the reign of God into little more than a promise of an afterlife, all this took the life out of the church's message of its most radical elements. And in a rather ironic twist, Jews, instead of the powers, were scapegoated for the death of Jesus. And so the cycle of scapegoating that Jesus sought to put an end to was let loose once again. Today, and for a long time before, we hear ideological reasons for the proliferation of scapegoating, from things like anti-communism to national security. There always has to be a bogeyman. There always has to be an enemy. But today, perhaps even amidst all the violence that we still witness in its various forms, such arguments are becoming less and less convincing. And the problem for the powers is that once the gospel, the good news of Christ, has deprived a society of the scapegoating mechanism, then society loses one of its best defenses against violence. And when violence comes, as it normally does, we have to take note of something. It is not a vengeful God who ushers it in. We do. If the wrath of God or God's judgment is involved, it is God giving us up, so to speak, to the consequences of our own actions, to the consequences of our own violence. And either we learn to stop the spiral of violence and scapegoating, as Wink says, or having been stripped of the scapegoating mechanism as an outlet for our violence, we will consume ourselves. Now that sounds rather dire, but I think it's a true reflection. And I also believe there are answers. And there is hope. And I believe in the message of Christ, we find these answers and we find our hope. I also believe we are slowly seeing the beginnings of a new reformation within the church, within the body of Christ, as the depth of Jesus and what Jesus taught and what Jesus did grips the heart of people in a new and powerful way. As Christians come to understand more and more that what they have been given in terms of things like love and grace and what they hold very dear isn't pie in the sky, isn't wishful thinking, but it is the power of transformation. It is the very serious power of God that speaks into all situations. The things of God's kingdom and the teachings and example of Christ must inform our entire lives, must inform our worldview or view of the world. not just be preserved for an hour or so on a Sunday. And that ranges from how we conduct ourselves to what informs our views of the things that take place in the world. The myth of redemptive violence simply being one of those things. Jesus said those who try to make their life secure will lose it, but those who lose their life will keep it. And that's what we're going to look at the next time we meet. What did Jesus mean? Amen.